We are going to be carrying on this morning with the little, what I'm calling a mini-series that we've been looking at under the heading of The Kingdom of Heaven is Like. And as we're doing this, as we're trying to understand the Kingdom of Heaven, we're wanting to grow in God's heart. The reason is, beginning of January, I was just out for a walk praying and asking God for a bit of inspiration about this little season that we're in as a church. And I just felt God say, talk about my heart. And then my mind went to start assuming what that might mean before the next sentence that I felt God say to me was, the kingdom of heaven is like. And that I was to look at those parables that start with, the kingdom of heaven is like. And that by doing so, we're going to learn about his heart. We want to have our heart and our minds lined up with the way that God wants things done. And just like in a human relationship, when you get to know somebody, when you really get to know them, you get to be able to understand what their heart is, what they would want and what they would desire to happen in certain situations. We've got to the point in my marriage where it's better for me to let Louise choose something from the menu than it is for me to choose it for myself, because she knows what happens to me when I get food envy of the other people on the table. So you know what I'm saying. The closer you get to somebody, the more you get to know somebody, the more you get to be able to predict and know what it is that that person would want. And I want to have that kind of relationship with God. I want to have that kind of closeness that I know that in a certain situation, this would be the heart of God. And therefore, that's why we're looking at the kingdom of heaven is like, because I think it expresses God's heart. So far, we've looked at the, just from Matthew 13, these few parables that start with that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. We've looked at the man who sowed good seed, and then he was the wheat and the weeds were allowed to grow together. But God had a plan, and those seeds were to become something significant, something that was seemingly small, seemingly insignificant, but made a big impact. Similarly with the mustard seed, a man took a mustard seed and planted it in his garden or in his field, and it became a great big plant. Then there was the woman who was using some yeast, and she put it into a huge batch of dough, and that small tiny little bit of yeast spread throughout the whole dough, and it made a big impact. These seemingly small things that made a big impact. And we've understood how that is the heart of God and the kingdom of God. What seems insignificant making a huge impact. But then last week there was a slight change of direction with the essence of the parable, and we talked about treasure that a man found in a field, and that he was willing to sell everything to gain that treasure and to go back and get that treasure, and he decided that it was worth giving everything for. Well, today's parable follows straight on from that. It's also very short and it's very similar. So we're going to try and draw some more out of this concept. And the words for this parable are going to be up on the screen. If you can see them clearly enough, then please do read along with... what am I doing? I'm pressing the wrong direction. There we go. No. No, 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 no. Miles ahead. No. The... No. It's glitchy. No, right, you're getting a foretaste of all of my sermon. Great. If we could go to the slide that says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So the sermon, the, yeah. No. There we go. Thank you very much, Del. Sorry if it's my fault. Right, if you can see these words clearly now, please read them along with me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And when you and I think of a pearl, we might think of, let me just try and see if it works. Something that looks like that, yes. Okay, this is a sort of stereotypical thing that a pearl might look like, this white spherical kind of jewel-like thing. But did you know that there are actually all kinds of colors of pearl? Look at those beautiful different kinds of pearls, and these are formed in different types of situations. You've got freshwater pearls, and then different pearls that are created in different contexts, and they come out of different colours for all kinds of different reasons. Well, there are seven, as you've already seen, seven typical determinants of the value of a pearl. The value of a pearl is based on its size, its shape, its colour, its luster, its surface quality, its nacre quality, and based on how it matches with other pearls. So if you wanted to have a row of pearls, how well they match together would add value to each one. But despite all of this, interestingly, so really the perfect pearl would be spherical, it would have wonderful luster, which is like the shine. We only really use the word luster when we say lackluster, don't we, in our sort of contemporary language. When we're saying that something sort of lacks a little bit of life or energy or effervescence. But luster is that kind of beautiful, shiny thing that a pearl has. The surface quality. And so you think it would be that the most valuable pearl ever would be this beautiful big round pearl. Well, interestingly, the so-called $100 million pearl was a giant clam pearl found in 2006. It was found by a fisherman who was out doing his daily fish, and his anchor got caught on something. And so he swam down to find out what his anchor was caught on, and he found this huge pearl. And he took it home and he kept it under his bed for 10 years, just for luck, not realizing the value perhaps of what he had. And then in 2016, it was passed on to someone else in his family. But this is what it looked like. That is not your typical looking pearl. So if you are not a typical looking person, that's fine. You can still be enormously valuable. But what's interesting here is that it's actually the rarity of something which really determines its value. I happen to quite like guitars. I have probably one or two more guitars than I should have. But there are various things which determine the value of a guitar. The wood that it's made from, or the quality of the build, which sometimes ties in with the name that's written on the headstock. And there are these wonderful factors that can determine the value of a guitar. But actually, the most valuable guitars are rare. So what you might have is a guitar which looks battered and beaten up, and it looks like it's not going to be any good to anybody, but somebody who understands how rare that guitar would realize that guitar could be worth tens of thousands of pounds, even though it doesn't have all the normal qualities. And what's important about something is what actually determines the value of something is its rarity. And so I think this helps us to understand a little bit about kingdom values. Because when we think about this pearl story, it might be a little bit confusing. In fact, in my mind, I thought, well, why didn't he talk about diamonds? Or why didn't he talk about rubies or some of the other jewels that are sometimes mentioned in the scriptures? Well, I think we've been desensitized to how valuable and how beautiful a pearl would have been considered in the days that Jesus was teaching, because of the fact that they just aren't as rare as they were. And the reason they aren't as rare as they were is because we've found a way to cultivate them. We found a way to sort of manufacture, if you like, the natural processes which cause pearls to be created. So where in the time of Jesus, they would have been extremely rare, to us, they seem less rare. And also, we've managed to create some very convincing imitations of pearls. And so it's just not that strange to see somebody wearing something that looks like or is a pearl necklace. And it's become, perhaps because of that, it's become even less fashionable than it would have once been. And so we've kind of been desensitized to the value of a pearl. But for the people that Jesus was talking to, these pearls were about as beautiful as it got. They were only formed naturally. They hadn't been cultivated, so there was no mass number of them. They were very hard to find. They were rare. They were difficult to acquire, and they were considered incredibly beautiful and of great value. And whereas a diamond is formed in the ground, these are formed in the sea and are formed of a natural process. Let's find out a little bit more about that. Pearls are formed by living organisms when an irritant enters a mollusk. So when something that shouldn't be there gets inside a shell, typically of an oyster. And it is coated with layers of nacre. So the nacre is what we might call mother of pearl. It's the sort of lining inside the shell. I'm not an expert on this. I've just, you know, tried to look into this and find out about it this week. And what happens is over time, layers and layers of this stuff get built around this thing that was once an irritant. And this luminous substance ends up creating something that's very beautiful. And I wonder if the kingdom of heaven is a little bit like this. Something that starts off as not particularly desirable, and yet through layers of grace from God, something valuable is formed, something beautiful is created, and something wonderful is the result in the end. Now, we want to have a kingdom perspective on this story. And just like the story with the treasure, there are two major ways to understand the characterization in this story. Let me just go over it again as similar, but slightly different to last week. The kingdom in this particular parable is often considered to be the pearl. So the pearl is the kingdom of heaven, the thing that we should be searching and looking for. And so we are like the man in the story, and we find the kingdom, and then we're willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Now that is a good truth thing to pursue. I think that could be the correct interpretation of the story. I'm not sure. But actually, the more I've looked at these parables the kingdom of heaven is like, and I've seen the characterization throughout them, seems to be that the man, the central character in these stories, seems to be the Son of Man. It seems to be Jesus. And in that interpretation, what happens is Jesus, who is the man, came to seek us, came to seek the pearls, and he gave all that he had by dying upon a cross to rescue us into his kingdom. Last week, I won't go into it in depth again, but I talked about perhaps he's the great detectorist. The detectorist is a person who uses a metal detector and spends weeks, hours, months, time on end, searching for that which is valuable. And I think that God's heart towards you and towards me is to seek us. I think that the Son of Man has come to rescue us, and he will do whatever it takes and has done whatever it takes in order for us to be found. And so we understand the heart of the king. So looking at those two different ways, Jesus is either the merchant in this story, or his kingdom is the pearl. But having looked at the previous chapters, as I've said, in the previous stories in Matthew 13, Jesus identified himself as the man or the gardener and the Son of Man. And so if we were to understand this story in the same way, if Jesus is the merchant, if Jesus is the one who has laid down everything, then the church, his people, his kingdom, is that the people of his kingdom are the pearl of great price. There are some other faith understandings and some other, I'd call other religions, that have misunderstood this. There's one particular set of people who their founder had what they believed to be a whole new set of revelations from God, and some of those were compiled into a book, and they call that book the Pearl of Great Price. But I'm not sure that that is what the Pearl of Great Price is to be understood as, because I think the Pearl of Great Price is the people that God has come to rescue. Let's have a little bit of another exploration of what the heart of God might be in another story from the life of Jesus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. A chief tax collector was possibly the greatest irritant of all to the people of Israel at the time. Possibly the most undesirable character that was in their society. Now this Zacchaeus, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. So here we see somebody seeking Jesus. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give away half of my possessions to the poor, and I have cheated, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Here we see the Son of Man, who was mentioned as the gardener who planted the seed. The Son of Man came to seek and save. And as I pondered on this, I thought, surely in this story, it's the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. But actually what we see in this story is both aspects or both understandings of the story outplayed. Because what's happened is Zacchaeus has sought Jesus. He wanted to look at this person called Jesus and understand who he was. And as he saw Jesus and as he had a revelation of who he was, he said, "I will give away some of my possessions. I will lay it down. I will allow my life to be changed and turned around in response to who Jesus is." And so as he has found the beauty of the kingdom, he has been willing to lay down his possessions. But at the end of the story, we find out that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Because the church is the people of God who Jesus has bought with his own blood. He laid down his own life upon a cross, giving everything he had in order to bring the people to the Father. Of what value do you consider yourself? How in our society do we even measure our worth? Too often, we do it by looking in a mirror and comparing ourselves to some standard that the world has told us we need to match up to and live up to. Or we do it by looking on social media and looking at other people's lives and thinking, well, my life doesn't match up to that. Or we look at celebrities on the television and we look at that and we think, this is what I should be aspiring to. And we compare ourselves. So often we are comparing ourselves in a way that is unhealthy and unholy and doesn't enable us to understand our worth. Jesus considered you and I worth giving everything in order to attain and to bring to himself, even to death upon the cross. Perhaps the pearl of great price is an imperfect people who have been cultivated in a hostile environment to become something of infinite beauty and infinite value to the Lord, even something that he would be willing to die for. Let's be honest with myself and with you. I'm not worthy, you're not worthy of the love of God, of the acceptance, of the mercy, of the favor, or the blessing, or the grace, or the faithfulness, or all the wonderful characteristics that God shows to us. We're not worthy of those things because of what we've done. But we've been granted them. We've been granted the riches of God because of the Son of Man who came to seek and save us. Because he laid down his life, we have been counted as loved and accepted and worthy of the grace through Jesus, not through our own selves. Self-worth is considered a huge problem in our society. Perhaps it's because we're too busy looking in the mirror and making a judgment on who we are or what we are, when all the while we should be looking at Jesus and seeing his beauty and his glory reflected layer upon layer over our lives. 2 Corinthians and verse 8, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." We talked about Zacchaeus, who was willing to, immediately when he had a revelation of Jesus, willing to give away his possessions and right his wrongs. Last week we heard about a rich man who was unable to give away his earthly possessions. He asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" Jesus told him his specific instruction, not the universal instruction for all of us, but his specific instruction was, "Sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And he went away sad because he wasn't able to prioritize eternal earthly worth over his eternal heavenly worth over his earthly temporary possessions. He couldn't lay them down, so he went away sad. And here we have Zacchaeus, the greatest irritant of society. Remember, the rich man had been a righteous, religious rule-following man. And yet Zacchaeus, the chief of irritants, somehow found himself as a pearl in the kingdom of God, worthy through Jesus of being called into the kingdom. Jesus laid down everything. He made himself, he had all the riches of heaven, and he laid them aside. And then it is our joy and privilege to respond and give everything in response. Louise was listening to a commentary this week, and one of the points that was made was about what we're willing to give up. And the person in the center of this illustration is somebody who really loved peanut butter. I don't know about you. For me, peanut butter's a bit mid, you know. It's all right. I'll have it sometimes. But for some people, it's like the thing. I know for my sister, peanut butter, right? And so they love peanut butter, they want peanut butter all the time, but then they find out that somebody in their family has a nut allergy. What happens? We cut out the peanut butter. We pay the price. No matter how much we love it, it is not worth putting something of more worth at risk. And when we have understood the value of the kingdom of God, when we have understood how wonderful, how gracious, and how merciful God has been towards us, we become willing to lay down whatever it takes. I'm not telling you this morning that you need to give up peanut butter unless you have elevated it to a too high of a place in your life and it needs to be, you know, renounced. But there may be something that you need to say, "Yes, God, I'm willing to count the cost. I'm willing to lay it down. Because you counted me worthy of seeking and saving. I'm willing to give my all to follow you." Let us agree that our greatest joy and our privilege, as I said last week, is to give all we have and all we are to worship and to serve the one who gave all he is and all he had to bring us into his kingdom, to count us as his own. He let go of everything, emptied himself of all his heavenly riches, his heavenly glory, born as a tiny baby, walking and suffering and struggling through life alongside us, and then dying upon a cross, a sinner's, unjust sinner's death, so that our sin and our shame could be placed upon his shoulders. He would carry the weight of our wrongdoing, take the punishment on our behalf, so that we could be set free, so that we could live in an eternal relationship with the Lord. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, overcoming sin, overcoming death, so that we could walk with him in resurrection life and be with him forever. He came to seek and save you and me, paying the greatest price of all. As he says in response to several of these parables, let whoever has ears, let them hear. Lord, would you speak to us? Would you open our ears and enable us to know what it is that you're saying to us through this? When Jesus came towards the end of his earthly ministry, just before he went to the cross, in what was the Passover week in Jerusalem, the Passover, you'll remember, was a celebration that Jesus, that the Lord instigated when the people of Israel were set free from captivity and slavery in Egypt as they went through the Red Sea. And God gave them instructions of a specific way to commemorate and to celebrate this each year, called the Passover festival. And not by coincidence, it was that very week that Jesus died upon the cross in Jerusalem as the ultimate forever Passover rescuer, setting all of creation free from the power of sin through faith in him. As he did that, he shared with his disciples what we have come to know as the Last Supper. And in that Last Supper, he explained something about the Passover festival that he had shared with, that these people were familiar with sharing together. And he took some bread and he took a cup, and he explained that this part of the Passover supper that they had been having through all the years represented his body and his blood that were broken and poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins.